So there's a trip to Tecate on Saturday with some brothers that Joel knows to build a orphanage. I guess the structure's there, but it really needs to be built up. That's Saturday the 8th. What time are you guys leaving? Early in the morning. So just see Joel if you're interested in going to doing a Mexico trip and doing some building. All you La Paz people that went, you got your passports. If you want to do something that day for the Lord, jump on. Amen. Okay. And we got the shelter t-shirts in, and you can see Michael after the message, and we'll do that. All right. So we're starting the book of John. We have been in the Old Testament on Sunday for 2 years. And the Thursday night has been in the New Testament for 7 years. And so this very week, we are in the Old Testament now in the Thursday night study, and now we're in the New Testament on Sunday. Let's pray, and then we'll read the word here. Father, it is such an incredible honor to be able to stand here and read your word, and to be able to share anything from your spirit, Lord, is something beyond my wildest dreams. But Lord, I offer you myself and this time, Lord, to please fill it, Lord, with your truth, and to use me as your spokesman to speak from this amazing, incredible book. And I just thank you, Lord, for loving us and revealing yourself to us. Would you please speak to our hearts, encourage us, and change us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Anybody get that cold thing? Anybody? Anybody got some weather change type stuff going on? I do. Forgive me if I start hacking. Oh, you know what? I think that might be a safe deal. I almost lost it on Thursday. Almost fell over.
Go ahead.
Good throw. Thank you. Sign her up. Oh, yes. I'm going to kind of start in an unusual place. I'll just start reading here. Early on, the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. I'm in John chapter 20. It was going to be a surprise, but okay. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went to the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken away my Lord," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, this is why I think Jesus is a Mexican, right here. No, bad joke, sorry. Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not receive them, they are not forgiven." Now, Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John, in chapter 20, verse 31 right there, gives us the purpose for writing this book. The Apostle John was a man like you or I, but he had an extraordinary life, and he left an extraordinary legacy because he had an extraordinary experience. Let's look real quick at the Apostle John, and we're going to introduce the book of John, and that's what we'll be studying this season here. How many of you know, what do you know about John? What does anybody know about the Apostle John, okay? He's the only of the 12 that didn't die of martyrdom. Okay, what else? Yeah, Jesus loved him. Amen. He was considered the youngest. Yep, that's all good stuff. What else, Bill? He was a fisherman. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. That's right. He was in the presence of God when he wrote the book of Revelation. There's a lot that we can know about John. And we're going to real quick go over some of the facts about his life and what we know about John and where we got the information. First of all, from the Synoptic Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, They call them synoptic gospels because they share a lot of information. They're very similar. He's mentioned in the synoptic gospels 20 times. And in the gospel accredited to himself, even though he does not mention his own name, but instead refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So there's some connections between the accounts in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and this person who he calls the one whom Jesus loved. We meet him first at the Sea of Galilee with his brother James. He was a disciple of John the Baptist. His family was well-to-do. His father, His father, Zebedee, was a successful fisherman and could afford servants. We know his mother is listed as one of the women who ministered to Jesus by supporting him financially. So he comes from a well-to-do family, and his mother was also a follower of Jesus and used to support him. It says, we know that John and his brother James had tempers, and they were called by Jesus what? The sons of thunder, for wanting to call fire down from heaven and burn up a town. Their family wanted exclusivity with Jesus. John wanted to stop other people from performing miraculous signs in his name. And his mother asked for her two boys to sit at Jesus' side when he enters into his kingdom. So when you enter into your kingdom, I want my son James right here and John right here. Remember that? So his mother, she was an ambitious lady. He had a home in Jerusalem, and he was well known to the religious leaders there. Remember, when Jesus was crucified, he was able to get in. He was likely the youngest of the apostles, and the only apostle of the 12 believed to have died of old age, possibly surviving martyrdom. He was in Jesus' inner three. Peter, James, and John, they were able to witness particular raising from the dead, different miracles, and the transfiguration, where Jesus transfigured into his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. He fled naked from the scene of Jesus being arrested. But he was the only disciple that we know who was at the scene of the crucifixion. And by Jesus' own command from the cross, John took Mary, the mother of Jesus, into his home and cared for her. Needless to say, he had a special and close relationship with Jesus. Many consider him to be the closest personally to Jesus while he was here on earth. But he was just a man. John was just a man who had an extraordinary life. And that life had an extraordinary impact on the world. His entire life after receiving Jesus Christ was spent telling the story and writing about what he had seen and heard. This temperamental, prideful, and arrogant young man, who also had a little bit of a yellow streak, became the apostle the church deemed the apostle of love. John knew that Christ was in John, and John was in Christ. And when we look at his writings, he is the mystical and spiritual writer of the New Testament. It is an incredible challenge to look at his gospel and his letters and to try to bring out the meaning, the deep meanings that he was going for. Because so often They read so simple, but they are the most profound writings in the New Testament. John's purpose for writing this gospel, and I believe for in a theme in all of his writings, is that to prove that Jesus is God, that he's the God-man. My kids love superheroes, and so many superheroes are invented, but there is only one true and living superhero in history. It ain't Superman. It ain't Batman or Aquaman. It's God-man. Jesus is the God-man. And if you'd ever enjoy sitting down and opening a comic book and reading the story about how a superhero became a Superman and then seeing the exploits of what he's done, that's what we're looking at, except it's real, except he really did come in the full power, with the power of God. Jesus is the God-man, eternal God in the body of a man, fully God and fully man, able to live a perfectly sinless life, give his life as ransom on a Roman cross, raised from the dead, and be the true and only Savior of the world. That truth permeated John. It poured out of him as we look at his gospel. Let's talk about what is a gospel. What does gospel mean? We know that, right? The good news. In the Greek, the word gospel is translated from the Greek word euaglion, which means eu, which is good, and aglion, which means news. So it's good news, right? And the gospel of John is the most unique spiritual and doctrinal gospel. I mentioned before that it doesn't say anywhere that he wrote it. I don't know if I mentioned that before, but there's nowhere in the Gospel of John that he wrote it. Interestingly, there's no mention of John, the name John, in his own gospel. Rather, he distinguishes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, or the one who was first to the tomb. He keeps saying it over and over again in that chapter 20 that he beat Peter to the tomb. But we know that John wrote this gospel because, first, the synoptic gospels, as I mentioned before, has him in the same places as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Second, from history, we know from the writings of Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, that Polycarp knew John to be the writer. So from the writings of his writings said that Polycarp knew John to be the writer, and that's a really good reference there. Lastly, it is written in the unique style of John. It's mystical, doctrinal, and poetic. The same author of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, there's many similarities between 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and this prologue in John chapter 1 and also in Revelation. It is dated about 80 to 90 AD while he was staying in Ephesus in the latter years of his life. It's also considered to have been written before 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Revelation. It contains more information about Jesus' ministry before his baptism, more teaching about the Holy Spirit, and specifically 8 miracles that prove Jesus' identity as God. There's also 8 powerful I am statements, with Jesus Christ claiming oneness with the Father. There's more detailed dialogue of Christ with the Pharisees and the religious leaders and him conversing with the Father. As each of the gospel writers have a target audience, John as well had a target audience. Who knows who Matthew was written for? What was the target audience of Matthew? Anybody? What was that? The Jews, right? And what about Mark? Yeah, well, Mark was written toward a Roman mindset, Romans. Luke? Yeah, that's right, the Greek. And John was written to the world. The main theme of this gospel is to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the only begotten Son of God, the God-man. Now, let's read the chapter 1, verse 1 through 18. Last night, Michael and I were walking around Balboa Park, and we just walk around Balboa Park and we pray, and I really started tripping out because, for me, the Gospel of John is just, it's just the most amazing book. It was the first book I ever taught, I think about 12 years ago, at the very first Set Free on Estrella. It was the first Bible study I was ever asked to teach, and it was on Wednesday mornings. And as I was studying it, I was only a Christian for maybe a year or two. God was just showing me so much through it, and I was having these revelations of how deep and profound God's word is. And I would just cry studying the Bible, and I would go in the Bible study just so fired up, and it was just a really neat season for me to teach John. And there's just so much here, and we were walking around the park, I just got really nervous and really humbled, and I realized that it's an insult to God to have any man try to teach his word. It is impossible that I am standing here. I mean, it's just ridiculous. I shouldn't have the keys to a car. It's just crazy. I mean, I was going back thinking how I got here. And I remember when I was just a party musician. And I remember when they first gave me the keys to the church at Park Chapel and made me a pastor, I thought they were nuts. And I just was just blown away and trembling at the thought of standing here and reading these words that are just so profound and so amazing. This prologue, it means a lot to me. I've meditated. I mean, how many times have you meditated over this first chapter, just reading it and going, whoa. And like when I'm looking at the commentaries, I mean, they're so long. They're so long for each word. It's so profound. I mean, if I just stood up here and read it, that would be the safest thing for me to do, because it's so amazingly profound. But I feel like God called me to go through this book again. And we're not going to try to break down this prologue tonight, but I have an encouragement after we read it. that God, I believe God has given to me. but let's read verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was God, he was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Wow. I was like stuck at verse one. I mean, right there, I just was like, that's all day. What do we think? Oh, yeah. In this prologue, the first 18 verses, we have some themes. I'm kind of going to give an overview of the prologue, and next week we'll break it down. Some mega themes in the prologue are life, light, witness, and glory. He talks about Jesus being life, about Jesus being light, about the witness to that light, and about his glory. The remainder of this gospel develops the themes of the prologue as to how the eternal Word of God, Jesus the Messiah and Son of God, became flesh and ministered among men so that all who believe in him would be saved. Although John wrote the prologue, with the simplest vocabulary in the New Testament, the truths which the prologue convey are the most profound. And there's six basic truths about Christ as the Son of God in the prologue. First, that he's the eternal Christ. Second, he's the incarnate Christ. The eternal Christ is that he's always been with God and is God. Second, is that he's an incarnate Christ, that he took on flesh, that God took on flesh in Christ. Third is about the forerunner of Christ. That's John the Baptist. Four is the unrecognized Christ, that though God in a man was here, no one could tell. Isn't that crazy? That God showed up here incognito. He came in a manger. It's a crazy story. Crazy, crazy, crazy. Number five, that he's the omnipotent Christ, that he can give life to people who believe in him. And he doesn't have to be standing right next to you, dishing it out of a bucket. He's everywhere. And he's powerful to give life. And six, that he's the glorious Christ. I think in this first prologue here, I see an amazing and profound truth that we all need to get. And that is that John meditated, prayed, waited. He was probably in his 70s or 80s when he wrote this, before he wrote this gospel. That this thing, birthed by the Holy Spirit, came out of him and was incredibly mystical, but what's the words? Not in words. Technical in revealing and exposing and proving in language that the Jews and the Greeks would understand that Jesus could be no other than God. These first 18 verses and more, the whole book, but these first 18 verses encapsulate what he's going for in the book. That God, that Christ is God, he's eternal God, that God came to earth in the person of Christ, that there was a witness to that, that they didn't recognize him, that he could give life, that he was full of glory. That he took on flesh and dwelt among us. That Jesus is eternal God. And to me, so much hinges on that fact. The whole universe hinges on whether or not Jesus Christ is God. And as Christians, we are called to know that he is God, how to prove to ourselves and to the world that he is God, how to trust in him as God, how to look to him in his word to see who he is, who God is in the face of Christ, and know him as God. How to explain him to others so that they can know him as God. How to walk in him as with God, Christ in us, walking around so that he can be seen. To be able to understand who we are, what happened, where we're going, what's our future, is all hinging on the fact that Jesus Christ is or isn't God. Whenever I have any kind of dryness or problem in my life, and just recently, I just so busy, just doing so much. I was in that place where, I was going through the motions. I was doing a lot, and I'd study the Bible, and God would give me a Bible study, but the magic was gone. I lost that love and feeling, And Thursday night, I came here and I was praying and reading, and I was excited, to be here and to minister, but there was just something that wasn't clicking, and I was just tripping. I didn't have that excitement. Tonight I just have nerves, but Thursday I was feeling dry. And I was just asking God, okay, what's going on? Is this one of those things where you just kind of disappear for a while and I just keep going and keep going? I'm cool with that. I'm cool. I'm used to serving. When it doesn't feel good, I can do that, But I sure really love it when you're talking real loud and clear and I'm hearing things and I'm excited about what you say, and I have a passion to read your Bible and to sit at your feet, and I really love that, Lord. So, if you could just hook me up here with some, I need the juice here. And, the next day, just kind of mopey, and somebody needed prayer. It was about an hour, about 6 o'clock, where I got 4 or 5 texts. Donnie got in a car accident. Someone else lost her wallet. The church was under, someone's sick. All these things came in. And I'm wow, man, there's an attack on this church. Bad things are happening right now. So I was with Matt and my wife and Paul and Shannon. We're in the garage. And I think Paul said, let's pray. Let's just pray. So we just put our heads down and we're praying for everybody that, everything that happened. And God he just got right up around me, put his arms around me like this. And he just said, I'm coming in second here. I'm coming in second. You got to let go of being so into your job and into being a pastor and not into being with me, And I was just and he just says, you know what to do. He just wanted me to stop reading the Bible for Bible studies only, or mostly. Stop, when you enter into prayer, stop just being about interceding for the church and things that are going wrong, but to seek me as the lover of your life, as the person who saved you from hell, that I want a relationship, I want some relationship here, right? And he's been telling me that he misses me and that I'm too busy and that I'm too easily distracted into things that I have to do. I have too much caught up in the physical realm and what people think. You know, it's hard because you want to feel good as a pastor, that people like you, that people think you're a good pastor, you know? And so you wind up on the chain, the text messages and phone calls and people being upset, and you want to make sure everybody's happy and all right and growing and they're safe. And you wind up doing that more than just doing this. And he says, that can wait. God is the fountainhead of everything else in your life. Everything flows downstream from the fountainhead. He is the snowy summit in which all the melted snow comes down and fills the valley with blessing. If you don't have Christ on the crown of your heart, if he isn't crowned in your heart, you will not obey him in real time. If you have other things that you are getting your treasure from, other cookie jars that you get your goodies from, you have an idol and you're not going to have the refreshing presence of Jesus Christ. Idolatry can be a part-time thing, and it will leave you dry. And it can be your job, and it can be something good. It can be your kids. But when Jesus is all, you got it all. You got it all. In verse 29, we will read soon, in a week or two, how John the Baptist said when Jesus showed up, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You can't compare him to the ice cream man. You can't compare him to something you're waiting, a book you're waiting for in the mail. You can't compare the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world with a TV show or something else you like to do. It's God in the flesh who came for you and wants to live and be your whole life. He wants to be everything in you. Our life should be a constant looking to God. Constantly looking to God. Where are you looking for answers? Where are you looking for peace? Where do you look to get your joy? Is it bing, turn that TV on, or is it something else? Is it stuff? Is it, oh, I don't feel too good. Man, what's in the fridge? You know? Have you just replaced him with 50 little things? Moses said, Thou shalt have no other gods before me. First commandment, Moses, I think he brought those tablets up and God wrote with his finger, said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Because when we have another God before him, we miss out. We miss out. God's not missing anything. We miss out. Because when we look to other things besides God, we miss out on God. Charles Spurgeon said, and we'll close with this, and this blesses me. He said, I looked at God, he looked at me, and we were one forever. And if you know his testimony, he considered himself to be the up-and-coming intellectual of the world. He thought he was just a young 17-year-old man, reminding me probably of a character like Miguel here, you know, could preach a sermon in his sleep, and yet he was unsaved. He came from a long line of pastors, and not that Miguel is not unsaved. No, 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 Miguel. Just saying Miguel is a very talented man. Tell me that. Charles Spurgeon was an incredibly talented preacher, but he didn't have a relationship with the Lord. And one day it was snowing outside, and he was trying to hear a famous preacher across town, and he couldn't get there because the snow was too deep. So he wound up in a little Methodist church where the pastor couldn't make it there because he got snowed in. And so a little farmer with crooked legs got up there and started to preach, "Look unto me, look unto me." And the simple message of just look unto me. You don't have to be smart to look at me. You know, it was a very simple message of just stop looking at yourself. Stop looking at the world. Look at Jesus. If you want to be saved, look at Jesus. And so in that moment, Charles Spurgeon, he just looked at Jesus. And he says, I looked at God, he looked at me, and we were one forever. Let's not lose our first love. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and I thank you for this book. It's so beautiful. It frightens me that you would even let me try to break it apart or share from it. But gosh, it's a good one, Lord. It's a good one. It's a good word. It's got so much deep, rich meaning. And I pray, Lord, we wouldn't lose the fact that if we can read this book and be encouraged that Jesus is God, and that he loves us, and that he's our Savior, we got a good thing. We have a real good thing, and we should never, ever take it for granted or let it go. Help us to pursue you, die to ourselves, and manifest you daily. In Jesus' name, amen.